Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, guys. Well, welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this show. And today we're going to continue our prayer and the sufficiency of Christ series. This is episode 4 in this series, and the title of today's episode is The Lord's Prayer, Our Petitions. So we're going to look at Matthew 6, 11 through 15 today. And our text in Matthew says this: Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we saw that the first part of the Lord's Prayer is God-centered. We pray to the Father, the personal and yet great dwelling in heaven. We ask that we honor his name, that he bring his kingdom, and that he accomplish all of his plans and all of his purposes. And now in the second half of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus declares that we also have a right indeed and obligation to take our needs to the Lord and ask him for a blessing. Now, what we're not talking about here is name it and claim it prosperity gospel. In fact, many people even have a hard time asking for help. Young adults hesitate to ask their parents for help. Older parents hesitate to ask for aid from their children as they age. We feel awkward asking for favors, especially if we have need for help. And yet, we know that we need to set aside pride and seek the assistance we need. This is true for our walk with the Lord. If relatives and friends gladly assist us when we can, surely our Father in heaven gladly helps his children. It's no surprise then that Jesus says we should present our needs to God. Some Christians find it oddly easier to pray for a sick relative or a distant missionary than to pray and to enjoy the Lord themselves. But the Lord both invites and commands that we petition him for aid, both for ourselves and for others. And this seems so simple, and yet it can go sideways so wrongly in several ways. First, we hesitate to bring our requests because we have unworthy desires. Think of a male interest in automobiles, for example. Second, we hesitate to bring our requests because we doubt that God will even act, or we've never seen God answer our prayers or even for a worthy desire. Suppose a family member recently the epitome of health falls ill with a life-threatening disease. And strangely, we may choke on our prayers. What if God denies our request? Could we bear the thought that God would fail to heal our loved one? Sometimes we want to avoid such questions, and so we don't pray at all. Third, we hesitate over the scope of our petitions. Is it right for adults to pray about the common cold or for children to pray for sick puppies? Do we insult God's dignity with such concerns? Or does he want us to take everything to him? These are good questions, and Jesus answers them in principle in the Lord's Prayer with two principles. The first of which, prayer is God-centered. In prayer, we speak to God, our Father in heaven. Principle two, there is a place for self-interest in prayer. Indeed, Jesus commands his disciples to pray for their needs, but there is a God-given priority and pattern for those needs. Now, we need to be so clear today that when we pray, we're not manipulating God. We do not extract what we want by piling up words or repeating names as if God is a magic genie in the bottle. Prayer does not and cannot induce the Lord to abdicate his throne. God is not like a weak parent who backs down if his children badger him long enough. He will not break down. He, if we whine enough and finally say, all right, you get what you want because you won't stop whining. The Father knows what we need because He is sovereign. He knows before we even ask Him. He is neither ignorant so that we need to instruct Him, nor indifferent so that we need to persuade Him. He loves us. He knows us. He gives us what we need. As John Calvin said, believers do not pray to inform God about things unknown to Him or to urge Him to do His duty as though He was reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek Him, to meditate on His promises, and to relieve themselves of their anxieties by pouring them into His bosom, Calvin says. And by prayer, we declare as men that from Him alone we can expect all good things. And now Calvin's statement suggests how prayer changes things. It does not cause change in the sense that utterly unplanned events suddenly occur so that God is surprised, but prayer does change things. It changes us. We need to be so clear on this point that God does not change, nor do His plans change. But prayer changes our relationship to God. Suppose a family moves and their teenage daughter changes schools. The academic programs of the old school and the new school do not match perfectly. And so the father consults the school's leaders and concludes that his child must take a summer course so that she can enter the proper track in the fall. The class is best for her, but summer school feels like punishment to her, and so she objects, "Daddy, I don't want to go to summer school. Please don't make me." Because the father loves his daughter, he will not change a decision that is in her best interest, and yet he still wants to discuss the matter with her. The conversation may be frustrating before it's satisfying, but the father wants to understand and to do what is best for her daughter, even in an unpleasant experience. Likewise, with us, prayer may not change the will of God, but it does change our attitude towards His will. It alters our attitude towards events and people. And so we may approach God in a state of rebellion, feeling nothing but His frown, but through prayer we may see our errors and we may repent so that we feel the pleasure of God. And this is where we understand that prayer is to be informed by the Bible, not informed first and foremost by our feelings and our emotions. And we might even ask, what changed in our circumstance? Did the Lord suddenly become nicer? God did not change. In prayer, as we pray according to Scripture, we change. And because we change, He can stop leading us to repentance with His temporary frown and show us His pleasure. And when we pray, we change, and that alters our relationship with the Father. And there is one more thing that we need to consider about the effects of prayer as men. While the Lord does not necessarily grant a request because the petitioner is especially noble or significant or even fervent, our prayers do matter deeply in the sense that they are a vital means that God uses to accomplish His purposes. And so if He ordains that a student will receive an A in a class, He also ordains the means of diligent study. If He ordains someone's salvation, He also ordains the means, the testimony of a friend or the sermon of an evangelist. The Lord does act in history in response to our petitions. See Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20. Or the cries of repentance. See the Ninevites in Jonah 3. Even while those prayers are part of His will. This is what the Westminster Confession of Faith means when it says that God's sovereign will does no violence to the liberty or the contingency of second causes in 3.1, and that His will includes both the ends of human history and all the means thereunto in 3.6. Prayer begins with a desire for the honor of God. We also have a family relationship with Him. Family members attend to their relationship, and therefore we pray that mankind will honor God when we say, "Hallowed be Thy name." We pray that God will be revered and loved. We pray that reverence will lead to discipleship throughout the Word. We pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done." And after seeking God, our prayer continues with expression of our need. And since God is fatherly to us, we rightly describe our needs to Him. As Calvin said, prayer does not inform God about things unknown to Him. Rather, prayer rouses us to seek the Lord. We relieve our anxieties by pouring them out to Him. We name our fears, our needs, our hope. We do not simply ask for things. Jesus instructs His disciples to pray for three types of need. for the food we need for daily life, for grace to cover our sin, for deliverance from temptation. And this trio balances our material concern with our spiritual concern. We can upset this balance in two opposite ways. First, we may read the petition as an invitation to selfish prayer. So it's all about me and what I want. So we approach God as a cosmic giver, glad to hear and indulge our fantasies. We must not ask for anything sinful. We must not pray for God's wisdom as we plan to rob a bank. We must not pray for the demise of a rival. But as long as we make honest requests, we should present our need to God. A second, we may notice that five of the six petitions concern the person and the work of God, and that they conclude that we should not mention personal needs. And we must also try to avoid selfishness by praying only for others. Some believers excel at praying for others, but never state their own needs and their own desires. They faithfully pray for pastors, for missionaries, but hardly pray for their own service to God. And then there are topics such as money and sex that we hesitate to mention in prayer. We may balk at prayer about money since the topic seems unspiritual. And yet, if a man chronically spends more than he earns and cannot stop, then they'll be trapped by debt and cannot escape. Why not present to the Father? If God has blessed us with abundance, we should pray about its best use. After all, that's a matter of stewardship. Whatever our situation, God is not shocked to hear about our problems. If earning, if spending, if saving, if retiring occupy our thoughts or more, if financial calculations guide too many of our decisions, we should pray about it. And we can also pray about our sexuality, although we may not be accustomed to doing so. We can thank God for making us a male if we're a man, and a female if we're a female. And I know females listen to this podcast, even though it's a male podcast. We might pray for blessed intimacy with our spouse. We might pray that we discipline our thoughts. Again, do we think that God will be shocked to hear about our struggles? Do we think that we can hide behind our sins for Him by not mentioning them in prayer? And we can even pray about our emotions. Our emotions are to be informed by Scripture. Feelings of anger, fear, regret, grudges, secret hopes, and dreams all affect our walk with God. We can pray about them. And to pray, your kingdom come. Our Father has redeemed us. He wants to enlighten and to help us in every corner of our lives. This petition, give us this day our daily bread, means that we confess our dependency on God. There's a scene in the old movie, Shenandoah, where Jimmy Stewart eats a meal with his children shortly after his wife has died. She handled all the prayers, but now the children tell him he must pray before dinner. He is no Christian, and his words reflect it. He prays roughly like this. Dear Lord, thank you for this meal. We plowed the ground, we planted the seed, we pulled the weeds, we harvested the wheat, we ground the flour, we baked the bread. But thank you, Lord, for this meal. A Christian sees it differently. We pray for our daily bread, knowing that God created plants for our food. We know He put us in families where we learn to work. He gave us the strength to plow, to plant, to harvest. And we do not view these as accidents, but as gifts from God. And therefore we pray, give us this day our daily bread. And we thank Him whenever we eat. And now notice that Jesus tells us to ask for the bread we need for this day, every day. In fact, today, in the affluent rest, bread is optional food. We eat it if we need calories and shun it if we don't. It is a snack to keep us busy before the entree arrives in a restaurant. But in Jesus' day, bread was the stuff of life, the one food people ate every day. And so the message is, pray each day for the food you need to live in the coming day. Bread represents all food. It represents our basic needs. If we have food and covering, we should be content with all that we have. Just as God gave the Israelites every manna every day, so He will feed us each day as we trust Him. We miss the urgency of this prayer today. Americans, we live in a land of plenty. We have more than all the world has. Indeed, we have so much food that we worry more about obesity than hunger. We buy large quantities of food and we stock our shelves and so on. We plan ahead. And yet in Jesus' day, it was more obvious to a laborer that he should pray daily for his bread. A common laborer lived on a payment for that day's work. If he could find no other work, or if his employer was withheld his wages, he might go hungry. Western culture has changed enough. Monthly paychecks are an example that we do not feel an urgency to pray for food daily. But our food still comes from God, and we honor him when we acknowledge it. Observe, too, that Jesus doesn't say, ask for everything you'll ever need. We should pray for what we need one day at a time. At night, we should pray for tomorrow. In the morning, we should pray for the dawning day. Jesus exhorts us to petition God for our daily needs, not just our daily breads. We pray for our every need, not for every desire. In fact, Scripture tells us not to pray for wealth. In Proverbs 37-9, it says, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of God. In fact, Paul says this, people who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In 1 Timothy 6:9-10. And these passages show that to pray for wealth is to pray for temptation. But we pray, lead us not into temptation. Proverbs says wealth tempts us to forget God. And yet Paul says that the quest for wealth can entrap us. And so let us not pray for riches. This does not mean that it's evil to be prosperous either. If someone invents a useful product, they write a good book, they patenting laws may make them a rich man. If someone provides a uniquely excellent resource or service, they may prosper. But becoming wealthy through hard work is different from working hard to become wealthy. The goal of the first is service to others. The goal of the second is self-service. The first man will have to strive to resist temptation. The second man is asking for temptation. It's a mistake to ask for too much. It's also a mistake to ask naively, with a hand perpetually stretched out, waiting passively for God's next donation. The teaching about daily bread reminds us that sometimes we must ask it and act. In this regard, prayer for food and prayer for wisdom are identical. In fact, James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Solomon prayed for wisdom in 1 Kings 3:9. Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. But Solomon also worked for his wisdom. He examined and described plant life and taught about all kinds of animals in 1 Kings 4:33. That is, Solomon became wise because God gave him a gift and because he worked by watching how the world works. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise grows wise. Spend time with a wise parent and you will become a wise parent. Spend time with a wise businessman and you'll become a better businessman. Thus, we should pray for wisdom and work for wisdom. Scripture tells us to ask for food and to work for food. Paul says this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Moses teaches us this in Psalm 90:17, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And so we pray and we labor and we trust God. Now the first petition asks God to provide for our chief physical need, food. The second petition asks for our chief spiritual need, forgiveness of sin. We can misread the request here. Some people think that forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, means that God will forgive us if and only if we forgive others. Those who hold this view also appeal to Matthew 6:14-15, where Jesus says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. The best way to understand these verses is to combine all three together. First, the gospel itself forbids that we say God grant us mercy if and only if we grant mercy to others. That would make God's mercy and salvation itself a reward for our prior act, our work of showing mercy to others. That's not right. Since God's mercy is never a reward for our good deeds, if we call forgiveness a reward, we contradict the gospel, which says that God's mercy is a gift. Forgiveness is essential to our salvation, and the entire Bible teaches that we do nothing to merit our salvation. If forgiveness from God turned on our forgiveness of others, we should despair, for even the most tender and the understanding Christian occasionally find it hard to forgive. Jesus' point is that God forgives the penitent. That is, if we understand how precious it is to be forgiven, if we know how much it costs God to forgive, then we will forgive others. The forgiven have motives to forgive. We thank God for His gift. We admire the beauty of His way, and we hope to do the same for others. Sadly, if we even let trivial offenses bother us, if someone neglects to thank us for a favor done or makes a mess we have to clean up or takes credit for work we have performed, we can become agitated, upset, and yet we commit the very sins we resent in others. We sin and excuse ourselves and then hold a grudge against someone else who does the same thing. But when we forgive somebody else, it shows that we understand what it costs God to forgive us. It shows that we savor the mercy of God. Jesus commands us to pray for forgiveness every day. And this is proper, for we know that we sin every day, but repentance is not as easy as it sounds. When we sin, we can respond in several ways, and not all of them involve repentance. We can excuse our sin. We can shift the blame to other people. But we can even blame God for our sins. But James 1, 13-14 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted, nor does He tempt anyone, but each one is tempted by his own evil desire. He's dragged away and enticed. So the question is, will God forgive again? It's sensible, but it underestimates the gospel. God's grace is greater than our sin. The gospel goes to sinners, to the poor in spirit. We rest in God's love, not on our performance. And so the Lord is pleased when we obey, and yet He loves and forgives whether we obey or not. And the third petition follows logically from the second. The man who is free from the guilt of sin also wants relief from its tyranny. The previous petition asked for release from the guilt and the penalty of sin. This one seeks release from its power and corruption. And so when we pray, we confess that we cannot remain loyal by our own will. Proverbs 38 says, give me neither poverty nor riches, because both lead to temptation. So we're asking that God will remove us from the path of temptation. And again, we see the place for prayer and work. We pray for deliverance from temptation, and yet Scripture commands us to flee from it. We ask God to lead us away from temptation, and yet we must avoid it. We must make no provision for the lust of the flesh. We should structure our lives so that it's harder to sin. And still, testing is inevitable. Indeed, God Himself tests us on occasion. God tested Abraham when He asked him to offer up a son, Isaac, in Genesis 22. Jesus does not mean that we should pray that we will never face any hardship, any trial, or deal with any difficult people. Rather, we should pray that we will be ready to endure tests and hardship with the faithfulness of God. The same situation can be a test on one day and a temptation on another. Suppose a man who is accustomed to cursing vows to reform his speech. If a rude driver cuts him off in traffic a day after his vow, it will tempt him to curse. But if the same thing happens years after he has purged profanities from his lexicon, the incident will be a less of a temptation than a test, an occasion for him to prove his resolve. And so we do not shun every test, and yet we sense that there are some tests that we cannot pass. If we do not escape them, they will entrap us, and these we should not face squarely in direct combat. We should retreat, even flee from them. We ask the Lord to lead us away from the temptations that will defeat us. We pray that our Father will so arrange our life that we can remain loyal to Him. We do not look for a trouble-free life. Disciples face the tests that are common to mankind, but we do ask God to spare us from tests that we cannot endure. And so when we ask God to deliver us from evil, we ask for deliverance from the traps of the evil one as well. And this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, also hints that our interests and God's interests coincide. When we pray, deliver us from evil, we know that our holiness hallows His name. When we resist evil, we do His will and His kingdom comes. God is for us and we are for God. In prayer, proper self-interest and proper devotion meet. So this petition, it partially explains why some prayers go unanswered. If a request leads us in temptation, God will not grant it. It's not His will. Of course, God will not hear a prayer for aid as we sin, such as, Father, grant my fingers skill as I attempt to break into this safe. But Even if we ask for something that is good, he will not grant it if it leads us into sin. And so the Lord's Prayer is comprehensive. And by the way, we're giving like a 30,000 foot, overview of this, not diving into everything. So the Lord's Prayer, it chides hypocrites whose grand prayers parade their spirituality. It rebukes pagans who repeat the names of the gods, trying to force them to grant favors. As a believer's prayer, it begins with God's glory and ends with his generosity. The Lord's Prayer addresses the full range of human need. Jesus bids us to take every need to the triune God. We pray for daily bread, and the Creator meets our physical needs. We pray for forgiveness, and the redeeming Son meets that need as we turn to him by faith. We seek deliverance from evil, and the Spirit meets our mortal need by leading us away from temptation. And so, in the Lord's Prayer, God meets us and he brings us himself. He is enough for us and always will be. Proper self-interest and love of God meet. We pour out our needs to God because we trust him and he answers us because he loves us. That's good news. So we should pour out our burdens. We should pour out our struggles. We should pour out our hearts to the Lord and we should trust him. He's enough for us. Well, man, I want to thank you for listening or watching this episode of the Warriors of Grace podcast. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.